After that good testimony, if anybody needs a drink, so if you need a drink during the service, just come up here and suck at this board.
There's energy there.
Oh, that's, yeah, just... Yeah, if you need a drink, just come suck at the board, because y'all know what this is, don't you? H2O. And what is H2O?
Water.
Absolutely. And so, what I want to read you a passage, a scripture. And I want you to hear this. It says, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter. In the Greek, the word letter is the same word for literal. Same identical word. Not literal. Now, what we have been taught for 1700 years is literal. And so what happens is this book that we call the Bible has become a literal book, and we've been trained in it as such when it never was. Jesus said, my words are not literal letter, but they're spirit, they're life. And so the only way that you can take this ink off of pages is by spirit and experience. It's by spirit and experience. You have to flesh it. You have to be it. Yeah. You can't, you know, memorizing it, just quoting it, just putting it on a picture of your refrigerator, or just writing H2O on a board. There's not anybody that I know of, in their right mind or out of their right mind, will come up here and suck at this tape, at this board.
And if you do, you're a real sucker.
Whoa, that's good. That is good, Carol. You are a real sucker. That's really good. Do you realize that we have for 1700 years been real suckers? We really have. We have been sucking.
Put that on your...
Is it drawing it? Is it doing it?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. We have been real suckers for 1700 years. And we've been good at it. I was good at it. I was trained in it. And you were too. It's so hard to shake ourselves and to be loosed from that. So I'll read on. I hope I don't see anyone sucking at H2O water. But, you know, you've all heard you can write H2O on a piece of paper and hand it to a man who's dying of thirst, and he will get really mad at you. We've done that. We've done that with the Word. We've done that. We've tried to take this book, we call it the Bible, and just beat the hell out of people and try to conform them to a dead letter. And try to call that dead letter something literal. And it never was intended to be literal. As a matter of fact, to be initiated into truth, to be initiated into mystery, you have to actually do away with it, and you have to become a story that's told. You have to become that story. You have to be that story. When God said, Echa, Echer, Moses had that experience with God on the mountain. God was saying, I'm that, I'm that. I'm that, I'm that. Yes. Anywhere you look, I am that.
Yes.
And God's never changed from that. He's not turned from that. God is still the same. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's not a shadow of turning in Him. So,
where are you reading from?
The Bible.
I'm sorry.
2 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay. Verse 3. I'll read it again. We, for as much as we are ministers, manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. You know, to see this in the Greek and to hear what this is saying that every one of you are the visible, physical appearance of the Christ.
Yes.
And here we have a real problem with terminologies because we've been taught, sucking at this board of literalism, we've been taught that Christ was a middle name of a man or first name of a man that lived 2,000 years ago, and it wasn't. Christ is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Mashiach. And the word Mashiach, if it's really confusing to us because we didn't see it in the Hebrew, Mashiach is actually a golden oil that your cerebrum produces to code your whole body to build itself. That's what the Mashiach, that's why they said that this oil, Mashiach, run down from the head to the beard to cover the body. Because they understood it was the golden oil, the substance of DNA that's inside you that flows down. It caduces. It falls. That's the falling of humankind. But it's not designed to fall and stay in the lower part of your being. It's designed to resurrect and stand up and go back up to the cerebrum, to the head from which it came, to re-energize the body to be the body of Christ manifested in the earth. That is resurrection. Resurrection is ascension of the vital oils, the Mashiach, the anointing returning back to its head.
Oh my Lord.
Manifestly. That's us. Manifestly. It's not written in tables of stone. You know, some of the horrendous problems we have is to take the tables of stone and then let that be flesh and be alive and be me and quit trying to go back and take this book of letter and let it condemn me. It's difficult. It is. It's a tremendous task that we all face. So he said. It don't work.
Are you thirsty, Lynn?
I could use one.
And where in Corinthians are you again,
please? I'm in 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3.
Verse 3.
2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. That's why that Paul would say that men are to read your book. And what they're really saying is your life becomes the book of God. It becomes the epistle of Christ. Your life is. That's what it's supposed to be. So that they can read that book just by watching you as you experience it and you journey it and you live it. So he says, the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in the tables of stone, but in fleshly tablets of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. You see, the catch 21 in this, the paradox in this, is for you to look at the external me and me say, I am God, and you look at me and say, no, you're not. Because you're judging after the flesh, because that's what you see and you've been trained to judge after the flesh. You don't know how to read things by the epistle of the Spirit, so you don't know how to see the Christ that I am. And we have a real hard time doing that because of the tension of the religious system that holds us. It keeps us in that place. It keeps check on us, and it does it by the carnal mind, by continually keeping us over here in dogmas and doctrines, rather than allowing us to be free and move in the place that God designed us to move into. So, he says in verse 6, who has also made us able ministers of the new covenant, not in a letter. Not in a letter. Most people are hung up in the letter. I go around the country and I preach, and I said, like you had asked me about Timothy and Titus, and I said, Paul didn't write those letters. And that's really difficult for us, because it's, who are you? Some mountain boy and a country boy? Did you think that God would? No, God didn't. Paul didn't write those letters. You know, are they inspired? There are things in them that are, and there are things in them that are not. There are things in a lot of places here that are inspired. There are things that are not. I tell people the book of Job is one of the most mystical books. Job was not a Hebrew. Job was a Chaldean or a Sumerian. He predates anything to do with Hebrew. You know, they knew the book of Job was mystical. It's not literal. They knew that the character of Job was mystical, not literal. Job even says in the closing of the book, he says, everything that these three guys have said about me are not true. That's what God said. And yet we read what those guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Shofar, we read what those three guys said, your mind, your will, and your emotions. That's what they represent. They are a picture of your mind, your will, and your emotions. Your mind, your will, and your emotions will tell you, well, this is what God said. Or this is what I think God would do. And we read that like as if it were in stone, this is what God would do. But that's, and he says, this is not what God would do. This is what your mind and your will and your emotions will tell you that God would do. But what your mind and your will and your emotions tell you that God would do are always external. It's not an internal truth. It's not what the Spirit of Christ inside you would tell you that God would do. And so we have a hard time deciphering simply because our eyes have been, we've been wearing these glasses of religion that's trained us to see through that color.
Yes.
And generally that color always winds up down here on the bottom through judgment. And Paul says, I don't even judge myself. Jesus said, don't judge anybody. And yet, you know, it's so easy to be caught in that. Isn't it? Yeah. To live in our society today, it's so easy for us because we judge by what we see, smell, taste, touch, or hear. And he said, don't do that. Don't judge anything. Don't judge anybody. Verse 6 says, who is able to made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter... For the literal, same word, literal, letter, literal kills, letter kills. Jesus said, my words are not literal, they're not letter, they're spirit and they're life. The letter, they're not the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Ministration of death written in and engraved in tablets of stone. Did you see that? If the administration of death, that's a dead letter book. And as long as it's a dead letter book, it'll always produce death. And there is a glory in that death. He says that right here. If the ministration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel couldn't steadfastly look and behold the face of Moses. When Annie was talking about the voodoo witch doctors and how that they have learned to tap the power that rightfully belongs to us, it belongs to them. You see, God is not prejudiced in what God produces in the earth. God doesn't say, well, just because that you use my energy to dance and jump up and down on stone, it's not that I won't honor it, it's just my energy to do it. Religion teaches us to judge it and say, well, they are of the devil. And there again, we get trapped in this doctrine of deception, of superstition. And when we're trapped in that doctrine of superstition, we think that there's something that's antagonistic against us, something other or outside my own carnal mind. And there's not. It's not an enemy of God flying around out yonder in space trying to thwart the plan of God.
Amen.
I know it. Said, yeah, well, Brother Lynn, you know, all of the scriptures that I can hear people quote in their minds, I want you to be assured that I know them. So just rest at ease. I've memorized them. So I understand what you're saying because I've been there. And I've wrestled the same way you wrestle. I've grappled, and you heard me last night. I've sometimes talked to God, and I sometimes talk at God. And I'm still grappling with that same thing because there are many things. I don't have an answer. I can't find the answer, and I'm grappling with God. Well, why did you say this way? Have you ever been there? Because, you know, I'm looking. I'm on this path. I'm on this journey. I want to find truth. I want to know the truth. I know that when I tap into this energy of the gnosis, the truth of God, that all of the chains and all of the things that bind me and keep me from walking on the glass, walking on the water, raising the dead, healing the sick, opening the blind eye, opening the deaf ear, will cease to operate in my life because I will know the truth and I will be free.
Yes.
My desire, my longing. Yours too.
Yes.
All of us. We long for that. Well, I tell you, we are on the threshold of it. We are standing. We have one foot. We have crossed over. Watch yourself. If you pay attention to yourself, you'll notice that most every person, when they start out, they'll always start out with the right foot. But when you get initiated into mystical orders, they will teach you, never start out with your right foot. Always start out with your left foot. Because as you start out with your right foot, you activate the left side of the female side of your brain, and it's the side of the womb, it's the side of you that always produces the life of you. But if you learn to start out with your left foot, you'll open up the right side of your brain, which is the spirit of you that will initiate and release in you the Spirit of God. Simple things. Mystical societies know these truths. The church is ignorant to these truths and have been taught to be afraid of them. Well, hallelujah. I said this 35 years ago. And I didn't have a clue what I was saying. I said, well, Jesus did bring in the New Age. And so people say to me that, they say, are you New Age? And I said, no, I really don't know what New Age is. I don't know what New Age says. I don't read New Age books. They said, well, what do you read? Where you? I said, most of the books I read are 2,000, 3,000 years old. I've spent a lifetime searching for uncovered antique truths. I've gone into iniquity to find, antiquity, and been through iniquity to get to antiquity to find this.
Now we know the truth.
Now we know.
The letter I say to you, brother.
It's in the heart of God.
The letter. Do you hear what I said? The letter.
Hallelujah. Well, that is definitely not my message this morning. That's just kind of the introduction. If you will, open your Bible to Matthew 16. We'll start right there. Okay, this will be a little different. Hallelujah. This will be just a little different. Matthew 16. It says, verse 13, Matthew 16, 13, it says, when Jesus came into the coasts. Everybody say Miros.
Miros.
Now, you would think that when it says coast, you would automatically, with your mind, think because that, you know, they said coast. I'm trusting them that they obviously are referring to coast. When they said coast, you're thinking of a sandy beach somewhere where the ocean comes up to it, aren't you?
Sure.
That's not what that word means at all. That's not the word for where the water comes up to the sandy beach and called and translated for the word coast is actually the Greek word Harion. Harion. That's the coast. That's where water comes up to the sand and stops. That's the Herion. That's the coast. Well, why in the world would they say, now Jesus has come into Meros? Now why would it? And if you understand Jesus, we're talking about Jesus. Let me have you to... You look at it right here. It's hard for us to see this. Jesus represents the Son of Man, who we are. We're all the son of Adam. We are all humankind. That's what he's referring to. And when he says, and when the Son of the mankind, Jesus, came into Meros, he came, and the word Meros, actually the word means portion or allotment. Something that is apportioned or something that is given to you as an allotment. And all of you have it. Mm-hmm. Matter of fact, you can touch yourself and this is it. This is your portion. This is your allotment. Touch your body. Touch your physical. I don't care where you touch your body anywhere. Say, this is my portion. This is my allotment. This is John. You touch yourself. This is John the Baptist. That's why it's covered in hair and eats wild honey. This is John the Baptist. The word John means mercy and grace. You see, your physical body is given to you by the grace of God to demonstrate the mercy of God. This is your portion. This is your allotment. This one is mine. My wife's is not mine. It's hers. What I do with my portion and my allotment is the results of my choosing for the most part. There's sometimes that things are imposed upon me, or sometimes I'm given as a gift of God in a different way. Okay? And I won't elaborate on that. I just wanted you to see that. So he says he came to Meros. He came to his portion, or he came into his allotment. It's important you understand that this is something he came into. He entered into this. And he says it was the Meros. It was the portion, or it was the allotment of what? Of what does it say in your Bible? Of Caesarea Philippi. The word Caesarea Philippi actually means the temporal force. If you've never read Dr. Hawkins' book called Power Versus Force, you ought to read that book. It's a powerful book. Dr. Hawkins is probably in his mid-90s, from phenomenal and prolific writer. His book, Power Versus Force, is to me a tremendous book. And to read it, you'll understand the difference in power and force. If you operate in force, then you're operating by the energy of your physical being. But if you're operating in power, you're operating by the Spirit of God. And to move out of force into power, you have to cross a boundary, and that boundary is called trust. And he calibrates that at about 200 by kinesiology, so that he understands that when you come to that place of trust, then you will begin to vibrate in power. It's where you cross over. And in many times, we are afraid to take that step over and just simply say, the word trust in the Greek is pistis, and got translated in many cases for belief. It hadn't got anything to do with the belief. How many of you have ever trusted something you didn't believe? Have you ever had an intuitive or a gut knowing and you just trusted it but you didn't believe it? Yeah, you have. You know good and well that you have. That happens to all of us. Well, that's when you're in faith. Because that's what faith is. Pistis, it's trust. It's not believing a lot of doctrines and dogmas. It's trusting. It's listening and getting real familiar to that intuitive voice. To getting real familiar with the God within me. Okay? And that's exact. So he comes to this place of Caesarea Philippi. He comes to this allotment. This is his portion. And it's his portion of the temporal force of his personality with its false claims on reality. That's your physical body does that to you. It has a false claim on reality. In other words, it tries to tell you what is real when what is real is... Last night, you defied that. And you didn't do it on purpose, but you did it. And you didn't even necessarily know how you did it, other than you just got up, danced around, praised the Lord, and you drunk some H2O. And we went to bed, and whoa, voila, you wake up in the morning and your blood sugar is way down. Now, he says this is a place that you come to, and his disciples said, he said unto his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They say, I, the Son of Man, am. Now go with me to Mark, next door, Mark chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, to me, is more phenomenal of the four Gospels, for me. Doesn't have to be that way for you, but for me it is. The Gospel of Mark, and I just want to look at a couple of things that Mark says, and then I want to take you to some things that will really challenge you. You think, whoa, okay. Mark chapter 1. Now I want you to look with me. Now remember, Jesus is the Son of Man. Connie, I need to put you back there between them two. I used to do my girls that way. I said, Daddy, you embarrassed us. And I said, well. Oh, that's what I did. I'd take Rochelle and Tracy, and then they'd pick on their little baby sister, Andrea. I'd say, you girls come sit right up here. And they did. They did. So we're at Caesarea Philippi, and that's where the temporary, or the temporal, the carnal, the external, is trying to dictate your reality. Can you hear that? Yeah. Your temporal circumstances, you created them. They're trying to dictate to you your reality. They're trying to tell you, you're going to have to spend this time, da 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 da. That's their reality. That's their truth. There's a higher truth than that. And that truth hinges and hangs on two phenomenal energies that's power. And one of them is mercy that simply says, I know you did it and I know you're guilty. But mercy looks at a higher thing and says, yes, you did it in ignorance. You didn't know the calling that I always had and I always called you to. And so since you are now entering into my umbrella of mercy, there's no judgment in mercy whatsoever. None. Mercy could care less what you did. Mercy says, now my grace is going to fill you, and grace is God's ability to do what you can never do. Amen. And so now what you do is you just lay back on the grace of God. You say, yeah, but I need to do something. The only something you need to do is stay under the umbrella of mercy and realize it's God's mercy that covers me. It's not God's judgment that condemns me. Amen. God's mercy is covering me, and now God's grace is sustaining me. Yes. That's where we all need to be, and we all need to stay there. Yes. So John the Baptist, he represents that for us. And the thing of John the Baptist, he's a mythological figure in the story. I'm not talking about a literal person. You say, bro, Lynn, you don't think it was a real John the Baptist? No. Yes. What I mean is, it's irrelevant. I can't prove it. Big deal, it's irrelevant. If I cannot extract the truth, it's dead letter on a book. If I can't extract the truth of it for myself and see what it's saying, I am, in a physical sense, covered with hair, eating wild honey and locusts, I am headed for beheading. Because God wants my head cut off so that His head can be on me. See, God is allowing this caduceus, this anointing, this Christ, this oil to run down, but its only purpose of running down is so that it can ascend and go back up.
Yes.
So John the Baptist is going to be cut off. John the Baptist is Lynn Hayes walking in a temporal world with its temporal definitions of what reality is, and God said, that's not what reality is. You can be in a storm, and God said, that's not really what it is. It appears to be that way, but it really is another way. And I'll show you the other way that it is. Just listen and watch me. Peace be still.
Amen.
Now we're operating with another head. This is chopped off. John the Baptist represents grace, mercy. God's mercy covering me. God's grace filling me, sustaining me. And I'm going to chop off this carnal mind. I'm going to cut it off because it's hostile to the things of God.
Amen.
It's a two-edged sword.
He did. He really did. It doesn't. I'm not even mad at the thing. I used to be. Not mad at it. It was what it was. It did what it did. It's not a big deal. Well, my goodness, we make so much out of things that we shouldn't make out of things. It came to, verse 9, I think I told you where to go. It came to pass. Did I tell y'all where to go? Mark 1:9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus, the Son of Man, that's you, came from Nazareth. That means came from Nazareth. Nazareth means inferiority. Don't y'all remember? They said, well, he's a Nazarite. He's a Nazarene. Yeah. They're no good. They're nothing. Y'all remember that? Y'all remember that? The word Nazareth, that's what it means. Inferiority. That's exactly how your physical body is, your carnal mind. It'll tell you that's how you are. He came from that place. He came from Nazareth of Galilee. Galilee means a wheel, a circle. It's a symbolic term that refers to the zodiac and the astrological belt. It said you came from it. Why? You were 9 months incubating in the womb as those astrological signs were coding you and they were programming you to be who you are.
Oh, wow.
So this is a picture of you as God has designed you, but He's designed you for a greater purpose, and the only way you can experience the greater purpose is you have to go down into the Jordan River and be initiated to come back up to allow the anointing to flow back up to the head.
Yes.
And he's demonstrating it. He's showing us it. He's not just saying, do this. He's showing me. He's walking me through it. He's saying, here, take my hand. I will walk with you. Years ago, 35 years ago, I remember I would just sit and meditate, not knowing really anything, just hungry. Meditating, thinking, I just sat and I said, well, Jesus, I just want to sit there on the shore of Galilee and I want to watch you preach. And I'd do it. I'd just sit there and watch him. I'd just sit there and listen to it. So I'd just sit there and memorize some of the things that he said in the Sermon on the Mount or some of the other places, the parables, the symbolic stories that he talks about in Matthew 12:13-14. I'd sit there and just listen to him. I'd just sit there and watch him, listen to him, and just soak it up. I just sat there. I didn't know not to. I didn't have enough religion in me to tell me not to do it. And then when I told them what I was doing, they said, don't do that. You have to believe like we believe. But don't fit. It doesn't matter that it don't fit. You've got to get inside this box. You've got to be in this box with us. I said, don't fit. The box just don't fit. And I grapple with it and I wrestle with it. We built a real strong, healthy, charismatic church. We started it in 1979. And that church grew and it grew and it grew. And I'm grappling in the Word and I'm studying and I'm saying, God, all that you're showing me here is not fitting in this box that they're teaching me to believe. And I'm here trying to preach the rapture and it's all going to be wonderful when we get to the sweet by and by and we got to trudge along and every now and then we get a miracle and maybe sometimes we get a blessing. But somehow or another, what you're showing me don't fit the box. And so we had this healthy, strong, we were the talk of the town. You know, we were the big charismatic church, 82, 83. 84. We had the largest worship team. Man, we had 20 people in our worship team. We were phenomenal. We were the next Kenneth Copeland. Glory God, glory to God. And here I'm grappling and wrestling. And I remember at 85, I'm up here on the mountain. I go up on top of the mountain fasting and praying, just sitting up there on the edge of a big cliff on that mountain. I could see the whole valley. I could see hundreds of miles, see in this direction, in this direction. Watching the eagles below me soar. The hawks flying in the valley. And I'm sitting there fasting and praying. And God said, I want you to leave that. Oh, that's my whole life. God, I can't leave that. I'm here to stay. Get behind me, Satan. God said, I want you to leave that. How do I leave that? This is my life. I want you to leave that. I said, okay. I said, all right. I had appointed a board of elders. I had established my own church. I had set up my own government system. I called my board of elders. And I said, I'm resigning. They said, you can't do that. You're the founder. You can't do that. I said, yeah, I can too. I said, I'm resigning. And I've already written my letter of resignation. And I said, I have a real good friend of mine that was a Baptist and he got to hanging around with me and God filled him with the Holy Spirit and now he speaks in tongues and they won't have him. He's a Baptist pastor. He needs to come in here and be the pastor because I can't stay here and do what we're doing. I said, God is just not going to let me do that. And they said, we don't accept that. We won't receive your resignation. I said, I don't care if you receive it or if you don't receive it. This is it. And so, I resigned. At that same time, I was on the board of an international missionary ministry. And the guy that was the president of that ministry, I hadn't talked to him in a few months. I stayed in touch with him most of the time. His offices were in South Carolina. And he called me that week. He said, Lynn, he said, really, God has just had you heavy on my heart. Is something wrong with Connie or something wrong with you? And I said, oh, no. He said, well, you really have been heavy on my heart. And I said, just to be honest with you, I said, I've resigned the church. He said, no, you can't do that. I said, well, that's exactly what they said. I did it, though. I resigned. I quit. I said, I didn't quit the ministry. I said, I'm more in love with God than I've ever been. He said, wow. He said, I don't know. So he said, let me and Judy pray about this. I said, well, you go right ahead. I've already done did it. So he waited a few days and then he called me back. And when he called me back, he said, Lynn, he said, it's God. And I said, I know it's God. He said, yeah, but I know why it's God. He said, I know some people in Indiana and they are looking for someone to take them further. It's a group of people, and he said they're really a solid group of people, a small body, a small group of people, but they're really looking for somebody. And I said, well, never been to Indiana. I said, actually, never been further north than Kentucky. Stayed there in the mountains, in the country, in the woods. He said, well, I'll get back with you. Well, in the meantime, the First Assemblies of God in Lafayette, Georgia, we call it Lafayette. Y'all would probably call it Lafayette. It's Lafayette to us. So the First Assemblies of God in Lafayette, Georgia, called me. And they said, we heard you'd resigned. I said, boy, news travels fast, don't it? And they said, we want you to come and preach for us. And I said, I will. I was not an Assemblies of God. I was a charismatic church. I was an independent charismatic, and I was ordained through the charismatic ministry. And I have got several doctorate degrees that were honorary given to me, which are in a trash can somewhere. Because they don't mean nothing.
Amen.
So, So I went to the First Assemblies of God. Connie and I went over there, which was only 30 miles from our house, our home, and I preached there. And they called a meeting, and they voted me in 100%. I was their man of God. And they called me, and they said, "You're our pastor. We voted you in." I said, "Well, I'm not your pastor. I've never been voted in for anything in my life." He said, "Yeah, but we've taken this before the body and before the board, and they were unanimous, 100%. I said, "Let me say this to you." And I said, I appreciate y'all's confidence in me, but let me just say it to you this way. If God don't speak to me to come over there and do that, your election has nothing to do with what I've got to do. Period. So the next week, in the meantime that all happening, Ben had called me back and had arranged for me to go to Indiana the next week. See, I resigned, and all of a sudden, all these churches started calling me, wanting me to come pastor them in groups. And so we went to Indiana, and we met with a group of people, and went through exactly the same thing. And in my mind, I'm saying, this is the kind of scenario I'm trying to get out of. I'm trying to get out of a democratic system where people get together as a mass group and decide what God's going to do. I can't follow that. My heart was weighed heavy with that kind of a religious system that votes on what God's going to do. And so they did the same identical thing. We went to Indiana. I was raised in the foot of the mountains. And the mountains, I grew up with the mountains, looking at them and loved them my whole life. And here I was in Indiana, and they wasn't even a good hill. Let alone a mountain, there wasn't even a good hill. It's flatter and flitter. Yeah. Far as you can see, just flat. So Connie and I preached. They voted us in unanimously, and I said, I don't know. I have to see what God says. So we come back, and I told Connie on the way back, I said, "What do you think?" And she said, "I don't know, they were sweet." And I said, "Yeah, but boy, it sure was flat. They just, I know hardly no trees." I said, "No trees." I said, "Wonder where they get their oxygen from? From the corn? Because it's just flat. They, you know, no trees." So I said, "I don't think we need to go back up there." I agree. I said, "Well, let's just pray and wait on God." Well, we did that whole week. And that week, I didn't say anything to Connie that week, and she didn't say anything to me about it. By that Friday, my heart really got heavy, and I told her, I said, "You know, I really think God wants us to go back to Indiana." And Connie said, "I agree. I feel that." So we loaded up, and we went to Indiana. We were there for 4.5 years, and in Indiana for 4.5 years, I was just like the Apostle Paul on the backside of the desert for 3.5 years. I was grappling with God, trying to work out what I'm telling you now, 25 years later. Stuff that God was showing me, it was like a set of dominoes. I had these dominoes set up in literalism, in religion, and it's like God tipped them and they would fall over, and immediately 100 scriptures would come together in my mind, and I would see a great picture of the Spirit. Not something in the letter, but something in the Spirit. And so from that time until this time, that's where I picked up his daddy, was in Indiana. And he married our daughter, Rochelle, the oldest, and come back. They got married. Now here was their audacity. He was raised Seventh-day Advent, and they have a college there in the mountains in North Georgia, Seventh-day Adventist College, where he went to college. And he loved it in the mountains. So when he married this Southern Peach, he wanted to come back to Georgia. So he took my oldest daughter, come back to Georgia, started having grandbabies, and left me in Indiana. I said, "That ain't going to work." So I don't know why I told y'all all of that. To tell you that my story's not really that much different from yours. My background was steeped in religious teachings and traditional teachings, just like yours. And I know that many times as God shows me stuff, I grapple with God. I argue with God. I said, "How could that be? How would that be?" I mean, I would say things to God, "God, that sounds Buddhist. Or that sounds Hindu, from what little I would have known about those things." And it's like, well, God would just kind of begin to show me, why can't God be all in all? God, you can't do that. You can't do that. But God does. To baptize us, to initiate us, to bring us into higher truth. Every person has to come through this path. No one's exempt from this. It's the plan of God. It's the way God has designed us to walk out this journey. And so it's wonderful, it's great, it's marvelous. And all of that, I'm going to cut this chase short. Let's just go over to Genesis 1. Now, I'll quit on this. I'm going to just quit right here.
Lynn, I just had a message from Gina that Dee has gone through surgery and is doing better, and she may be here for a few days. Just thanks everybody for praying and everything. So,
oh, good.
Good. Amen. You remember the story of the prodigal son? All of you remember that story. Those stories were given to us. We are all, humanity is the prodigal son. And the father is always long. The father has always had a ring and a robe. The father never condemned you for playing in the hog pen. It was a part of your journey. You know what's really sad about the story? When you look at the story, what was sad about the story was the righteous indignation of the son that says, yeah, but I didn't do none of that bad stuff. I've been here all the time. I've been sweet and good and all that stuff. That's the sad part. That's the religious hypocrisy. The son that went out and got trapped with the whores and the prostitutes and the gambling and the drinking, he had a good time. He enjoyed it. He went out there and had his sin for his pleasure and his season. And then he said, you know what? I think it's better back at Daddy's house. And that's always in all of us. That drawing is to pull us back into the Father's house to receive the ring and the robe so that we can begin to stand up and be who God. God's put this in the Scriptures everywhere. It's not just in Matthew and Luke, in stories or in parables. It's all through Scripture. And I want to take you on just a short journey that you've never been on in your whole life. And I want you to see something. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is how your DNA forms you in the womb of your mother. And as the DNA began to take shape in you, it created an Esh and an Esha. Every one of you are that. And God took from your cell, that's got translated rib, but it's the word cell from which you build your DNA. God took from your cell and he structured you, Esh and Esha, male and female, right hemisphere, left hemisphere of the brain, positive, negative. Formed you with that tremendous ability. And in the womb, Genesis, and I know you may have a hard time with this, but I want you to hear it anyway. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is a picture of the embryo growing in the womb. And as that embryo grows in the womb, it grows this thing that we are called, taught to call a tree. And this tree has two names, but it's just one tree. And that tree actually is your spinal column, and it has two root systems. And when you see it from the spirit, it just depends on how you see it. If you see it as the tree of life, its root system is up here. As you see it as the tree of the good of the knowledge of good and evil, its root system is down here in your lower energy system. But it's just one tree, and you see you actually have 1, 2, 3, 4. You actually have four brains. And most of us live from our fourth brain, which is our lower abdomen area. And that's where we think, we feel, we move, everything we do in the physical dimension, most of it does from our fourth brain. We don't do it from our number one brain, which is your cerebrum. That's where the oils are created. That's where the anointing, that's where it's at. That the crown, the head, that's where the spirit. This is heaven, this is hell. Okay, and most of us are attached to this lower. This is at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life are exactly the same tree. Let me show you one verse right here in Genesis chapter 3 by saying that. Let me show you one verse in Genesis chapter 2 by saying that. Genesis chapter 2 verse 9. I realize this is a huge scattershot, but you have to see it to think it. Genesis chapter 9, it says, "And out of the ground God made to grow, the Lord God made to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight, the tree that's good for food, the tree of Che." Everybody say Che. 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 It's the Hebrew word for life. C-H-A-Y. Che. The life. The tree of life. That's the one that you want to put your focus on, is it not? Is it not? You find it all through Scripture. You find it over in the book of Revelation, the tree of life. And it grows on the sides of a river, does it not? You know that it does. It's this one, it grew inside you. This is an embryo experience right here. This is going on in the womb of the mama. Then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, in Genesis 3, 1, it says, "Now the serpent," that Hebrew word is nahesh, and actually the word nakesh doesn't have anything to do with a snake. The word safir means snake. Okay? Nahesh doesn't mean snake. It got translated snake, and all your religious material told you it was a snake. Wasn't no snake. Okay? Well, what is a nahesh? A nahesh is the nerve system called your spinal column that runs up your back that connects your lower brain to your upper brain. That's your nachesh. And I want you to notice what it says about it. "Now the serpent," nachesh, "was more subtile." That means that it had great ability to think. Cunning. Smart. It was crafty. In other words, I use it about my grandmother was very crafty. My grandma would take flour sacks and make us shirts. She was crafty. She could do stuff like that. She would take flour sacks and make our shirts. I thought they were phenomenal. When I went to school, my shirts was made out of flour sacks. I thought, hallelujah. I didn't know I was a poor kid, supposedly by their standards. I wasn't. I was rich. I had a brand new shirt to show everybody, you know. Grandma made it. She was crafty. Do you understand? We've been taught to look at this word subtile and think that it's wicked and deceitful because it's that snake up in the tree slithering and saying all kinds of wicked stuff. Bull. Crap. No. This is the nachesh. This is the energy system that runs in the spinal column. It's designed to connect your lower brain to your upper brain. It's designed to connect the carnal mind to the Christ mind so that the Christ mind can tell the carnal mind, no, this is the reality.
Hallelujah.
The nachesh is more subtle, more crafty than any. Everybody say Che.
Che.
Why did they put beast there for the Hebrew word che? And there in chapter 2, verse 9, put the tree of life for the word che. Is the beast and the tree of life the same thing? Yes. And the deception is the subtlety they did with the words in telling you and me the story. That's where the rub is at. They have convinced us of a false story, and we haven't gone back and done our homework to see what the story was telling us. The story is telling you who you are. This whole book is about you, and you fit in different characters. I don't care if it's talking about Adam and Eve. I don't care if it's talking about Cain and Abel and Seth. I don't care if it's talking about Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I don't care if it's talking about Tahar, Abraham, Hor, and his other brother, whatever his was, or Abraham, or Sarah, or you are every one of those characters.
Yeah.
It's a story of you. It's a mythological story that is more phenomenal than you can possibly imagine. It's telling you about the phenomenal creation of God you are. Glory. Nobody did something wrong and nothing went wrong. Nobody fell out of grace and nobody made a mistake. You and I were told they did. They were all following the plan of God. How in the world can you worship a God that has a flaw in his building? You're an architect. If you're going to build me a building and you're going to present it to me, and I look and I say, no, there's a flaw in that beam, the whole building will come down. Do you think I'm going to use you? Absolutely not. Why? You have a flaw in your architecture. Why would you want to worship a God that's got a flaw in his architecture? Not me.
Come on, Lynn.
If my God doesn't do everything perfect and sudden see the end from the beginning and doesn't know how to construct the thing, I ain't worshiping him.
Amen.
This is not a failure. This is not a mistake. This is a picture of you and how God designed you and how God has built you to walk this thing out. Nothing wrong with it. And then, all of a sudden, chapter 4, you're coming out of the womb. That's where you're protruded from the garden. Come out of the womb of your mother. From this place where God has architecturally designed you. He's the author, he's the builder, and he's the finisher. Glory to God. And he didn't make a mistake. And it's not a flaw. And nobody snuck in there to try to mess up the plan. I don't care what they told you. I know, they told me the same thing, and I, with fear and trembling and fighting and kicking and screaming, said, ain't right, don't fit. That don't fit. So I'll go back and say, what did it say? It takes literally hours, weeks, months, years, to grapple out what I'm telling you in a few minutes. Because I didn't find this out one day because somehow or another God channeled through me or gave me a dream or a vision. I haven't been that privileged yet. I am not opposed to that, and I would thank God if that could ever happen to me. I appreciate that. I do, however, want to be the channel of the Holy Spirit so that it can flow through me so it's no longer I that live but Christ in me.
Yes. Amen.
Wow.
And in that case, and in that instance, I actually become a channel.
Amen.
I'm not opposed to channels. I am a channel. As a matter of fact, if I can understand and respect the idea of a channel has tremendous borders on it. If you ever have seen, great rivers flow with great strength because they have great boundaries.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. Big pools that have no boundaries that just spread out generally become stagnant and dead. What are you saying, Brother Lynn? I'm saying there's tremendous discipline in me to find this out. I am not opposed to discipline. I am a very strong supporter of discipline.
Yes, you are.
God's way. Genesis 4. And I'll quickly go through this. Again, we're out of time. We'll just have to quit right here. No quick time. Okay. All right. Genesis 4. This is a beautiful picture. Hopefully you can get it. Cain represents the name Cain means possession. Everybody touch yourself. Touch your body. Say, this is my possession.
This is Cain.
This is Cain right here. This is my possession. It's God. God's given me this. Cain represents this. This is my possession. It's my physical body. Everybody do this. Everybody, we always do this. If I were to say, touch yourself or your mind, you touch this. Most of the people would. But actually, your carnal mind is down here. It's your lower brain. It's your fourth brain. This is your carnal mind. Touch yourself down here in your abdomen and simply say, this is my Abel. And you know what happens to Abel? His blood has got to be spilled. Do you know why? Abel has to go back into that from which he came. Do you understand that? You've been told that there's a story here about these brothers that's mad at each other and one's trying to kill the other one. It's not true. It is just not true. Your Cain, which is the body that God's give you, it is your possession. And God put within it a carnal mind, a physical mind, an ego, so that you can... If you didn't have a carnal mind and you didn't have an ego, we couldn't have tasted all this marvelous food this weekend. If I didn't have a carnal mind and I didn't have an ego, I couldn't enjoy a wonderful sex relationship with my wife. If I did... You think that's bad? If you do... You were badly mistaken. You got a problem. It ain't bad. If I didn't have a carnal mind and I didn't have an ego, I couldn't see the beauty of the ocean. I couldn't understand the beauty of a glorious sunny day. I couldn't appreciate the beautiful mountain and its snow. I have to have a carnal mind and an ego, but yet its blood has to be spilt. This is the mystery of the blood. It has to be spilled. In other words, it has to flow back into itself, back into its energy. That's why it has to have... Did you notice Abel had to have a substitute? What was that? Set. His brother. Who is that? That's my spirit. That's the spirit of God that's in me that connects my carnal mind, my egoic nature, back to my Christ mind. So the picture and the story of Cain and Abel and Seth is a picture of the story of you as you progress in this journey of finding out who you are. And what you will have in Genesis, the first 12 chapters, Genesis chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, you have the picture of the story of three different characters that all three of those characters represents you, and all three of those characters just so happen to have had three boys, which represent your body, your soul, and your spirit. All three of those boys, three different stories, Adam and Eve's boys, Noah's boys, and Tahar's boys. All of them had three boys. You say, well, isn't that coincidental? No, it's God's story of showing you. But see, if it's just a letter, if it's a dead letter in a book, then you don't realize it's a living epistle. It is talking about me. That I am the living epistle of Christ that men are supposed to read. People are supposed to extract from me the Christ. They're supposed to drink from my well. They're supposed to be able to draw healing from my wealth. They're supposed to be able to draw from my prosperity. Because I'm not supposed to say it, I'm supposed to be it. And if you, you know, what I'm saying to you is not even a real good scratch on the scratch. Because when you go back, and if you do like me, I mean, you know, I spend hours, I labor in hours and hours, not just with the names, not just with the places, but with the numbers. You know, there are 186,000, they were supposedly the number of 186,000 people of the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah simply means it represents light. And do you realize that light travels at 186,000 miles a second? Is that not a phenomenal thing? Is that not a coincidence? So were they literally talking about 186,000 people that were sectioned off over there called the tribe of Judah? Or were they really talking about the light of God? God that I am, and when I'm worshiping God, I'm moving at this dimension of the speed of light. No, all of the numbers, you go to Enoch and the numbers of his days, you go to any one of these characters, and they are referring to gematria. They are referring to the spiritual things of you. They are referring to the essence of eternity. It's all in you. Every bit of it. Every last line, period, dot, tittle. It refers to you. So, I wanted to go over and kind of cap this off with Abram, with just a few words about Abram. But in the going over there, if you will, go with me to Genesis 9. This is, I've been trying to do the stick man all week, I promise you. I really, every bit of this is the stick man.
It is.
And how the stick man fits in, it is the most phenomenal revelation God has ever unfolded in me. Yes. It has literally changed everything in my life. The stick man. I've been preaching about the stick man for probably 10 or 12 years there in North Georgia in the mountains. And our body under is the stick man walking. They understand the stick man. They talk the stick man. We are the stick man. We see everything's the stick man. And because you are the stick man. You are the seven light energies of God. You have to see yourself as those seven light energies. You've got to see yourself that way. You've got to see that your endocrines, the endocrine glands in your physical body are designed by the Spirit of God, that the anointing, the cerebrum, the Spirit will release the oils in your body. Every chemical drug that they make, your body produces it naturally without side effects. You want to get high on DMT? You got it in your own body. You want to get high on meth? You got it in your own body. You want to get high on any drug that they chemically try to reproduce? You know where they got it? They got it from your body, because your body can produce it. Your body can produce certain things that'll kill you. Your body can produce certain things that'll heal you. Your body is a phenomenal miracle working machine. God designed it that way. But look here at Noah. And y'all remember the story of Noah? I have this black man in my church. He's 6'6". He weighs 300 pounds. He's been bouncers. He's been this, that, and other. And he is truly my brother. Truly. He is close to me. And I tease people. I said, you come in here and you want to mess with me. And I stand over here next to Marvin. I said, you got to go through him. I was preaching this 20 years ago one time, and I had this great big dude come in there. We were packed out. That's before I run them all off. And I was laying this down, and I brought it to end. I said, Jesus, if not coming back on a white horse, I don't care what they told you to believe. This old guy was about 6'2", big old fella, big guy, 6'3". And I'm up here, I'm heated, lathered up. Boy, I'm slanging, slit, spit, snot, and everything. Boy, I'm into getting it. And at the end of the service, and it was a crowd, it was full. There's a couple hundred people there. He was working his way up to the front. And I thought, and I'm up here, there's a lot of people up here asking me questions. We're talking, and da-da-da-da, and he's coming up. And he got up there, and we had two young men in our church at this particular time. One of them was Mr. Georgia. He set the record of bench pressing. He was 6'2". He weighed about 260, about your size. He's a boy. He could pump some weight. Big old boy. But these young men just loved me. I was their daddy. Amen. I was their daddy. And if you're going to get to me, you're going through them, no matter how you feel it, how you like it. And he come up there, he was ready to fight. Right there on the spot. This is Christianity 101. Oh, it's that way, isn't it, Gary?
Yeah.
That way. They want to kill you.
Yeah, they do.
Say something that's kind of, oh, brother, we don't believe that. And then they want to kill you.
What happened here? What happened?
They escorted him out.
Okay.
Yeah, they escorted him out. I tried to talk to him. He just wanted to fight. He just wanted to fight. Noah, you remember the story. Noah had three boys, right? Mm-hmm. Let's just read part of this story. And you know, remember, Noah was God really picked him out, chose him. It wasn't because he was a drunk or nothing like that. It's just because God had special favor. That's a pun, you guys, in case you don't know how. I'm joking. Noah did get drunk. Genesis 9, look at verse 20. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. That's a grapevine. He's become a bootlegger. That's what they call them in North Georgia. It's the same thing. They call them that in North Georgia, bootlegs. They still doing it.
They wine,
moonshine. It all gets the same results. You drink enough of it, you see what I'm telling you.
Yeah.
Good stuff. It says he was a husband. He planted a vineyard. He became a bootlegger, and he drank. He drank his own wine and was drunk.
Where did he get drunk?
He was uncovered in his tent. Now, what in the world he was doing, got drunk and was naked, I couldn't tell you. I could, but I won't. He was a father. It says he got drunk and he was naked. And verse 22 says, "And Ham, the father of Cain, saw his nakedness, the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers, Shem and Japheth. They took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and they walked backwards. And they covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backwards, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine," he woke from his drunk spell, "and he knew," notice this, "he knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said," now y'all have all heard the story, hadn't you? And you remember, this is the story where that religion says the black people came from. And I'm telling you this story because of my brother Marvin. Because this is where they said the black man come from. Right here. Do y'all remember that? Because why? Because God cursed somebody right here, didn't he? You remember it? You know, God cursed, what was it? The son that come in there, Ham? And so everybody told us that Ham was the progenitor of the black race. Is that what you were told? It's not who God cursed. Who God cursed here is not even in the picture. And I will remember when I was reading that, and all of a sudden it just hit me. God's like slapped me and said, "I didn't curse any of them three boys." "God, you did. I mean, the belief system over here told me you did. You cursed Ham." And he said, "Where? Where does it say that? Where does it say God cursed Ham?" Because it don't say that anywhere in the Bible, that God cursed Ham. And everybody said, "Well, God cursed Ham." I said, "It doesn't say that anywhere. Look at what it says. It tells you that right there in verse 23. And he said, cursed be Canaan." And you said, "Well, wait a minute. Canaan, who in the world is Canaan? I thought it was a land we're bound to go to." Here's God's cursing Canaan, and Canaan's not even in the picture because these three boys are the one portraying this picture. And the problem we've had is we were not even able to see the picture. Do you want me to tell you who Canaan is? Canaan is Noah's grandson that ain't even born yet. And I'm sitting here saying, "All right, God, why did you curse the grandkid that ain't even born, that ain't even in the picture?" That story's right there if you just read it and look at it. And so you know what God began to show me? He said, "I didn't curse anybody." He said, "I put attention," that's what the word curse is, or. "I put light within light, and I placed it in Canaan because Canaan represents that part of you that has highs and lows. It goes up and down. It is the land that you possess. It's your physical body that flows with milk and honey. It flows." He said, "It's the place you're bound to be." He wasn't mad at it. It's right there in the story. We didn't read the story. Genesis 11. And I'll close with this. Terah was the father of three boys. It says in verse 26, it says, "And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran." And again, you can go back, and if you would like to just do some own study on your own, look at these boys and see what their names represent, what their names are telling you. Their names are telling you the same thing. They're talking about your mind, or they're talking about your physical body, they're talking about your soul, and they're talking about your spirit. And God is saying this, and I close with this statement here, these two phrases here in Genesis 11, and 12, verse 31, it says, "And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot his son, the son of Haran, his son's son and Sarah's daughter-in-law and his son Abram's wife, and they went forth, and he took them from Ur of the Chaldees, Ur of the Chaldees, to go into. Everybody say, go into.
Go into.
Everybody say, Lehe. That's what, go into Lehe. Everybody say, go into Lehe. You ought to be able to do that really good, Barbara. I mean, she speaks Hebrew constantly. She prophesies in Hebrew. See? That was real close. Oh, there it is. Oh.
Oh, no.
Hebrew coming forth. It's her nature. Mm-hmm. She's a Hebraeus. Go into. Everybody say, Lehe. Lehe. Now then, look at verse 1, chapter 12. And the Lord God said unto Abram, get thee out. Everybody say, Lehe.
Lehe.
If you'll hear this, I'm closing with this. If you'll hear this, the Hebrew word lehe, lehe means go into yourself and find God there. From Genesis 12 throughout the rest of the Bible is about that. You, lehe, lehe, going into yourself to find God. Who you are. And when you go there, you're going to go right back to where I've just taken you in this journey. You'll find yourself. Amen.
Amen.
The end. The end. I quit. Time to eat again. Eating this bunch. Y'all are eating a bunch of people. Again, if any of you guys would like to have a copy of these, I've got them, and I'll send them to you. If you want to give me your address and just tell me that's what you want, I'll send you a copy of them free charge.